Okay, let's pray before looking at 1 Corinthians 11. Our Father, we read earlier that you are a rock who strengthens your people. That when we listen to your word, you train us for living in a world full of war and division. We pray, therefore, and cry out to you that as we look at this particular chapter in your word, this particular corner of what you have to say to us, we pray that you might train us and equip us, both to understand what you're saying to us, but also to have the courage to live it out. Father, by your Spirit, therefore, we pray, open our eyes, open the eyes of our heart, that we might see, understand, and rejoice again to be your people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In the news last year, around summertime, I think it was, Rachel Dolezal, I think that's how you pronounce her name, Rachel Dolezal found herself in hot water. Rachel, for a long time, had been campaigning for black rights. She was leader of a pressure group out in the States, and she was constantly in social media, giving online blog posts, writing articles, defending the quite right principle that black rights are just as important as those of white people. All was going well until Rachel started writing about the fact that as a black person, she felt discriminated against. She would talk about trips to the cinema where she was given sort of funny looks by the white people, how the service she received in restaurants wasn't as good as that of white people. And suddenly Rachel was writing consistently about how she, as a black person, was discriminated against. Then it came out that Rachel was, in fact, white. She just felt black, to use her own words. She identified as black. She thought she was a black person, but she was entirely of Anglo-Saxon descent. And the media went mad. I don't know what you think of that. Would you have been offended by Rachel? As someone who is white, pretending to be black, because that's what she feels like. Interestingly, a few weeks later, on the front page of a glossy magazine, we saw Caitlyn Jenner. Now, Caitlyn Jenner used to be an Olympic athlete, Bruce Jenner, but Bruce felt like a woman, and so crossed over the gender divide to become Caitlyn. And society was delighted. He was praised as a hero, as brave, as being true to himself. He was a man who said he felt like a woman, and it was brave and right of him, in society's views, to live that out. Interesting, isn't it? Rachel, a white woman, felt like a black woman and was absolutely destroyed for living from out what she said came from within. Bruce, a man, was praised to the rafters when he swapped genders, or so he claimed. What do you think of each of those? Would you have been one of those who condemned Rachel, congratulated Bruce, or Caitlin, as he now wants to be known? It's just a little insight into how confused 21st century society is about gender. And it's gender that's key to our passage in 1 Corinthians 11. It's by no means one of the easiest or coziest chapters of the Bible. One of the reasons we've said often that we preach through books of the Bible, rather than just letting the preacher choose what he wants to preach on, is that it forces us to face up to things that are less easy for us in our 21st century society. It also forces us to listen and check whether we're really obeying the voice of the Lion of Judah, or whether we're just sort of saying we're Christian, because it kind of fits with what we think anyway. 1 Corinthians 11, I would have thought, is deeply uncomfortable, certainly for the Western world. We've been working through this book of Corinthians, and in the next three or four chapters, from chapter 11 through to the end of chapter 14, Paul is going to focus on public worship, I guess what we might call our Sunday services. And he's very concerned that the Corinthians run their Sunday services, run their public worship, in a way that fits with God's word. What I want to do, therefore, as he zooms in on the issue of gender today, is pick out the principle, which we see in verse 3, Then just very quickly go through verses 4 to 16, the rest of the passage, which is where Paul unpacks what he thinks that principle should look like, and then we'll think about some applications at the end. But the first principle that Paul wants to get, I suppose, rooted into the Corinthians' mindset is that headship is a gift. Okay, headship is a gift. Look at verse 3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Three headships. The head of every man is Christ. Secondly, the head of a wife is her husband. And thirdly, the head of Christ is God. Now, clearly, it's the one in the middle that is the contentious one in our society, isn't it? The head of every woman, or every wife, sorry, is her husband. It was contentious in Paul's day, just as much as in our own. We like to think that because everyone was a bit old-fashioned back then, they would just accept the Bible's teaching on gender. But the very fact that Paul has to argue for it shows that it wasn't just an easy sell, even in the world of 1 Corinthians. That's the first clue, by the way, that this passage is not simply about cultural factors that we can forget now we live in the enlightened 21st century. So let's just notice a few things about that contentious claim, the one in the middle. The head of a wife is her husband. The first thing to say is that it is sandwiched by those two other types of headship. Now, when Paul talks about someone being head of another, he's talking about essentially authority. Some people have tried to argue that the word Paul uses there just means sort of source, as if one person comes from another, but that doesn't really fly. He is talking about one person having authority over another. And he puts the wife-husband relationship between these other two. It's not the logical order. You'd thought if he was just constructing some sort of ladder, then he'd perhaps start at the top. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of his wife. Okay, that would be a kind of logical order if he were trying to work down. But instead, he puts the husband-wife relationship in the middle. That's a clue, I think, that Paul is wanting us to understand the husband-wife relationship in light of the one above and the one below. He wants us to compare husband and wife to relationship between man and Christ, and indeed Christ and God. So let's look at the first of the headships in the verse. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every man is Christ. That's true in a general sense, in that every man on the planet is meant to be obeying Christ. But I think the focus here is on husbands. Paul, before he teaches about marriage, wants husbands to hear that they're going to be accountable. It's not that they're sort of masters of the world who can just dominate their wives. It's not a kind of stereotypical view of the husband sat on the sofa just issuing commands like some sort of mini dictator. No, says Paul, you, husband, you have a head. You have someone to whom you'll answer, Christ. So don't think you're some sort of big shot ruler who just gets to order his family around. No, far from it. You're accountable to Christ himself for how you look after and care for your wife and indeed family. Not only that, but if you're going to be head of a family, a head of a wife, then your headship needs to be like Christ's is over you. And you know, men, Paul says to the Corinthians, you know that Christ isn't this sort of dictator figure just out to exploit you, to use his power to make you grovel as a kind of servant. Now, what do we know of Jesus' headship, being head of the church? Well, Jesus gave his life for us. He poured himself out for us. He was full of love for us. He sought the best for those he came to serve. You see, we hear headship and we instantly think authority, that's bad. That means that we're constructing these kind of medieval ideas of one person ruling over the other and exploiting them. Paul says, no, nothing like it. Headship in the Bible is about taking the lead in serving, in pouring yourself out for the sake of those you've been given to care for. Now, that's the top one, the first one. Men, remember you're accountable for how you treat your wife and family. And are you challenged by the fact that your model is Christ's lordship? Then there's the one underneath, the third one. End of verse 3. The head of Christ is God. The head of Christ is God. Now, if I was to ask you, who's more important, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, or God the Father, what would you say? Okay, just answer in your head, don't shout out. What would you say? Who's more important, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, or Jesus, God the Son? Well, the right answer to that question is none of them. They're all equal. They're all equally important, equally valuable, equally worthy of worship, equally powerful, equally all-knowing. They are one God. And yet, the verse says that Christ himself has a head. God the Son, Jesus, submits to God the Father. They're absolutely equal in value, but the Father is still the head. Not because he's better or bigger or stronger or more important, but because they take on different roles. So why always in the New Testament we read about the Father sending the Son. The Father sends the Son into the world to come and rescue a people. The Son never sends the Father anyway. Similarly, the Father and the Son together send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never sends Jesus or the Father. So they're completely equal, and yet despite the fact they're utterly equal in value, the Son, and indeed the Holy Spirit, submit to the Father. And I think Paul includes it here to make sure straight away that the Corinthians realize that although Paul wants them to defend strongly and live out this idea that the husband is head in the marriage, that doesn't mean that the husband is therefore more important. The wife might be doing the submitting, but then the son submits to the father. It's nothing about value. It's simply about acting out particular roles we've been given. In fact, this verse shows that the model for both of us, whether we're a husband or wife, is Christ. If I'm a husband, then my model is Christ as he looks after, cares for, and leads the church. Sacrificial service. If I'm a wife and have a husband, then my model again is Christ. Christ who submits to God his Father. It's not demeaning or robbing of my dignity. Far from it. They're both roles are equal in value. They're just different. It might be worth saying here that in some versions, the language isn't of wives and husbands, just of male and female, man and woman. That's because in Greek that the word for man is the same as the word for husband, and the word for wife is the same as the word for woman. It's not a different word. But I think here the focus is on marriages specifically. I don't think there's a biblical principle that all women are to submit to all men in every circumstance without exception. No, it's in specific relationships, particularly the marriage one, that submission comes in. So two quick things about headship, this main principle as we begin. The first is it's eternal. Okay, if it's modeled on the Trinity, it's eternal. It's not something that we can just say is a bit old-fashioned or first century. And because it's eternal, that means it's as in place today as it was back then. Paul doesn't say, look, in Corinth, you know, it's ancient Greece. You guys need to live like the culture around you. So wives, submit to your husbands. No, he says, both of you play out the role of Jesus Christ in different ways. So you mirror the Trinity. Therefore, it's not going to change whether it's, well, 15 AD, 1015 AD, or 2015, or indeed 2016, as it now is. Headship is eternal. It's also good. Okay, this is where we need to be unapologetic. When God creates the world and creates marriage and creates gender, they are good gifts. Headship is a gift to the world. Now, that's not to say it can't be exploited or abused. Tragically, there are, of course, husbands who take their authority and use it as a tool to oppress their wives. And the Bible have none of that. That is an abuse of the authority. It might even be worth saying that if you're a wife in that situation, by no means does the Bible say you just have to sort of sit there and take it, whether it's emotional or even physical abuse. No, of course, you need to leave and escape. And that husband needs to be drawn to account, pulled up, probably, quite possibly, by the law. But just because it's possible to abuse a principle doesn't mean that it's not a good thing in principle. The ideal that's held out to us is husbands pouring themselves out as they sacrificially lead their wives and families. And wives not trying to kind of claw at that authority or chip away, but rather willingly submit and live it out. It is a good gift. One that Jesus lived both sides of, that God himself has lived both sides out of. So how do we feel about it? Particularly if you'd call yourself a Christian, a follower of Christ. When you come across these kinds of passages in the Bible, do you kind of grate and grit your teeth and think, well, I'll suck it up, but I don't like it? Or actually, you're looking to live it out and rejoice in yet another good gift from God. So the principle in verse 3, headship is a gift. And what Paul does in the rest of the passage, really verses 4 through 16, is say that headship is to be demonstrated in worship. Okay, he wants it lived out in worship. We'll go through sort of fairly quickly this kind of little section because it's complex. And I think some of the verses I still don't understand at all. The big principles are clear, but the details, I think, some of the details are pretty tricky to unpick. The primary issue is there in verses 4 and 5. Look at those again. Verse 4 of chapter 11. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head was shaven. The issue seems to be that in Corinth, which is essentially a Roman colony in Greece, some of the wives were refusing to wear their marital headscarf. In that culture, when you got married, a woman would wear a scarf over the top of her head. It's not a veil, it's a kind of head covering, a shawl. But it seems the Corinthians, some of the Corinthian women, some of the Corinthian wives were thinking, well, no, that's, you know, I'm a Christian now. I no longer need to relate to my husband as one who submits to another. I've got direct access to Jesus after all. I'm just as loved after all. So when I come to church, I'm going to act as if I'm not married. So when I pray or prophesy, and forgive me, we're going to leave what prophesying is for a couple of weeks. That's another minefield. But when I pray or prophesy, I'm not going to bother putting on my shawl to show that I'm still a married woman. I'm going to flaunt my independence. It'd be a little bit like every married woman who arrives at Christchurch just slipping off their wedding ring before they come into church and then kind of conspicuously showing their hand around. Look at me, I'm free. It's both an undermining of their husband. I think that's what Paul says when he talks about dishonouring her head in verse 5. You're dishonouring your husband. But also, it's just a little bit flirtatious. It may well be that these women are saying, look, I'm kind of available. Well, yes, I'm technically married, but I'm still on the market. A specific problem, therefore, is that this particular group of women are refusing to cover their head when they pray or prophesy. What does Paul do by way of response? Well, let's just pick through it very quickly. The first thing he says in verses 5 to 6 is if you won't cover your head, you might as well go the whole way and just act like a man. Verse 6, if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. And then it's as if he says, but we know no one will do that. It's disgrace for a woman to cut off her hair or shave her head. So do wear the veil. Stop pretending to be a man, says Paul. Okay, if you're refusing to show that you're a married woman, you want to pretend that there's no difference between you and your husband, well, why don't you go the whole hog? I guess in our culture, you might say, why not, you know, cut your hair a kind of crew cut, wear a three-piece suit, draw a little pencil moustache on your face. He's being, I think, slightly sarcastic. It's as if he's saying, look, you know you don't really want to live as a man. You know you don't really want to give up your womanhood. So don't be embarrassed about it. Keep going, living out a female, as a female follower of Christ. Then in verses 7 to 9, Paul appeals to creation. He takes us back to the story of Genesis. And these are, I think, hard verses. Verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man? It's certainly nothing to do with who's more important, because when we read the accounts in Genesis of God making man and woman, the Bible is crystal clear, both are made in the image of God. They're different but equal. So this can't be about ranking. I think rather that the idea is something like this. In the Bible, glory is kind of what comes out from you. God's glory is what shines out from him. And so verse 8 is an explanation of verse 7. It's why it begins with that little word, for. Man was not made from woman, but woman from man. When you read the story, what is it? Where did man come from? Well, just from God. There was no one else involved. Remember the story of Adam? He's made out of the clay. It's just God doing it. So he is the crowning glory of God's creation. How was woman made? Well, she came out of man. If you like, the greatest thing ever to have come from man. There is, in other words, an order. Man was not made, verse 8, from woman, but woman from man. Again, Paul's trying to back up this idea that there's an order in relationships. The same idea in verse 9, man was not created for woman, but woman for man. Again, the idea is not at all that woman was created just as a sort of plaything for man or a toy or something to be exploited, but rather as a helper, to use the word of Genesis 2. Man, Adam, was given a job in the Garden of Eden. He was told to produce more children. He was told to work the garden, explore the earth, beautify it, farm crops, dig the garden. And then he realized he couldn't do it on his own. Man was incapable on his own of obeying God. So woman was created as the helper. Again, it's not better, worse. It's together becoming the image of God. But there was an order. Man was given the task. God and man realized he couldn't do it alone. So the wife was created to help him to do it. And then if we're not struggling enough, verse 10. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Honestly, very little idea. I'll give you a couple of guesses. It may be that in the New Testament, angels are often described as those who are watching what's going on in church and amazed to see all sorts of different people coming together, united in the gospel. So it might be that Paul says, as you live out your gender roles, men worshipping Christ, women worshipping Christ, the angels look on and are amazed that it's working, that the gospel is working. It might be a reference back to Isaiah 6. Some of you might know that passage where the angels, when they see God in all his glory, they themselves cover their faces with their wings, showing due deference to God. So it might be a reference back to that. Or it may just be that the word for angel in Greek is exactly the same as the messengers. And Paul is simply saying, look, when my messengers come, they want to see that you're doing what you're told. Honestly, as I say, no idea. That is worth saying is a problem with me, not with the Bible. The Bible's not well written enough. It's that I'm not holy or insightful enough to know what it's saying. So if anyone could shed any further light, please let me know. Now, at this stage, Paul is very sensitive to the charge that might come back to him. He's worried that people in Corinth are hearing all this and thinking, you sexist, this is just what I thought about you Christians. At the end of the day, you're old-fashioned misogynists, bigots. Men better than woman. Men rule woman. It's caveman religion. Well, no, says Paul. He makes sure in verse 11 that people are not misunderstanding. Nevertheless, he says, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. There's an equality. Man and wife go together. In fact, as much as it's true, verse 12, that woman was made from man, so Eve was made from Adam, ever since, every single man has come from woman. And ultimately, all things are from God. Everything was made by God, so they're all equal anyway. Paul wants to put that stake in the ground very clearly, fly the flag, as it were. This is not about ranking, but about roles. And then he concludes with this slightly cryptic verse 13 and 14. Judge for yourselves, as he returns to his main theme about head covering. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory. For her hair is given her as a covering. I think here he's saying, look around. You just know there are differences between male and female. They're not interchangeable. In most cultures, men have shorter hair and women have longer hair. Okay, this is not, don't start getting rulers out and panicking and sort of looking in the mirrors. But you get the idea. In most cultures, there are pretty clear ways of distinguishing between male and female. Nature itself teaches us that, says Paul. And indeed, verse 16, this is how it works in all the other churches. Look, those are tricky verses. But I think the three big things that come out of 1 Corinthians 11, for the Corinthians at least, are these. Women are to wear head scarves when praying or prophesying in church. This is for the Corinthians. Secondly, that's to symbolize they're under their husband's authority. And thirdly, that authority, that male headship, is not cultural, but eternal. It's a reflection of God. Now, that's very well for the Corinthians. For them to obey what Paul is saying here, well, there was some pretty easy direct application. Next week, if you're leading prayers or prophesying and you're a married woman, put your wedding ring back on. Okay, pull up your headscarf. But what about for us? Okay, so you look around the room, you will see, I think, zero women wearing headscarves. And quite right too, I think, I should say quickly. What I want to pull out as we close is five or six principles that I think apply to us in the 21st century that come out of these principles that Paul taught in the first century. The first is to say that gender is no mistake. So enjoy the differences. Gender is no mistake, so enjoy the differences. Men and women are created different, but equal. But different. And so we shouldn't try to be like each other. I don't know if you've seen the musical My Fair Lady. Professor Higgins is trying to train Eliza to be a sort of a posher lady. And he's getting frustrated with her. And Professor Higgins' reaction is to say, well, what, you know, why can't all women be like men? But it's a good thing that women are not like men, that girls aren't all like Dave, for example. And as Higgins sings this song, he sings this song to his friend, his male friend. And he says, look, would you be slighted if I didn't speak for hours? Dave, would you be offended if I didn't speak to you for hours? Nope. Would you be livid if I had a drink or two? Nope, good. Would you be wounded if I never sent you flowers? Well, why can't a woman be more like you, sings Professor Higgins. That is the kind of wrong-headed thinking that has sometimes plagued the church but has nothing to do with the Bible. Gender, male and female, are both celebrated as great gifts, great and different ways of reflecting God's glory. It's a good thing we're not like each other. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, it's not about head coverings anymore, because in our culture, when we get married, we don't put on a head covering when we go out to show that we're married. That's just not what we do. The wedding ring might be the closest comparison. That's why in all marriages, the wife, the bride, receives a ring. The man doesn't necessarily, but in all marriages, Christian marriages at least, the wife receives a ring as a sign that she now is wed to a husband. She has a head. Certainly one of the things that 1 Corinthians 11 means is that when we come to church, we should be dressed as our gender determines. There is such a thing as more female hairstyles and ways of dressing, and more male hairstyles and ways of dressing. Now, there are two dangers here I think we need to avoid. One is stereotyping. That's the kind of Professor Higgins mistake. We don't want to fall into the mistake of thinking that... I remember I had a friend at university who was training to be a nurse, and I used to help them sort of proofread her essays. And she was once assessing different theories of nursing. And there was this one apparently around in goodness knows when that taught that doctors were men and nurses were women and like their handmaidens. And that's not biblical. That's just, well, goodness knows what that is, Victorian or something. There are stereotypes, aren't there, of male, female, that aren't at all anything to do with the Bible. The man runs the sports shop. The woman runs the tea shop. Okay, it's nothing to do with the Bible. That's just an imposed stereotype from goodness knows where. Boys do maths, girls do English. It's those sort of things that are unhelpful. You might have seen the film She Wore a Yellow Ribbon with John Wayne, a cavalry officer, trying to teach his officers what it means to be a man. And he says this. There's only one rule. Never apologize. Okay, that's a terrible picture of what it means to be a man. Just always insist you're right and never apologize. So we don't want to take these principles from 1 Corinthians 11 and fall into easy, lazy cultural stereotypes. On the other hand, we have to be aware that the culture around us is not irrelevant. There are culturally appropriate ways in 2016 in England of showing you're a man or a woman. Now, we don't get an explicit dress code in the Bible, but pretty obviously, in our culture, men don't wear dresses. They don't wear skirts. And that's not true of all cultures. So the ancient Greeks apparently thought the Persians were a bit girly because the Persian men, the Persian soldiers, wore trousers. And the Greeks knew that real men wore skirts, as do the Scots. and that's cool, if you're in Scotland or ancient Persia. But we know that despite the valid opinion of the ancient Greeks and the Persians and the Scots, in 2016 in England, if a man was to turn up in a, I don't know, a little frilly pink skirt, that would be seen as feminine. It's not a straight out of the Bible thing. We just know it from our culture. So whilst we don't want to adopt cultural stereotypes, we do have to be aware of how we're dressing and styling ourselves. Are we celebrating and living out our gender differences? Or actually, are we trying to blur and confuse them? Now, that's going to get harder, as particularly as we think about bringing up children. And there's real area for personal conscience decisions that don't get forced on you by anyone else. I was thinking earlier, when I was trying to think through this, I've got two little girls. Would I be happy for them both growing up to be kind of rugby players, bashing each other around, or bashing other girls around on the rugby field? I think, personally, probably not. I've not talked to my wife about this, but I think probably not. But I've got a good friend who is a committed Christian and a woman's rugby player. She just thinks differently, and that's fine. We can't judge each other on those things. Each of us will have to take our own decisions. But we must do so trying to live out our gender differences and seeing them as a gift, not a curse. Secondly, gender is not a ranking. I hope we've seen this already. Verse 11 and 12 are very clear there. A man, woman is not better, worse. So again, let's not make jokes or speak in a way that implies we agree with the kind of Victorian era stereotypes. But thirdly, gender is not a choice. And this is where it gets, I think, a little bit more heated with our society. Increasingly, transgender issues are being forced to our attention. I saw just a day or so ago, Eddie Redmayne playing, releasing a new film called The Danish Girl, where he plays a male artist, Lily Elba, who was one of the first artists to have gender reassignment, man to woman. Emma Watson hit the press again, the actress who played Hermione, I think it was about a year ago, a speech at the UN where she said this: it's time that we all see gender as a spectrum instead of two sets of opposing ideals. It's just a spectrum. It's not black and white, male, female, it's a spectrum. Or Chastity Bono, who was Cher's daughter, Sonny and Cher, daughter Chastity, as she was until she grew up, has now become Chaz, become a man in her view. And she said this: to me, gender is between your ears, not your legs. I felt male as far back as I can remember. As a child, it was really clear I felt like a boy. And I think that's a key principle that we do have to just push back against with love and grace and gentleness. Just because you feel a certain way doesn't mean it's okay to carry it through. In fact, there's a real problem if we say, yes, anything you feel, you can live out. We see that in that case of the black activist who was actually white. No one thought it was okay for her to say, I feel black, so I can therefore associate with all sorts of black discrimination. Tim Keller tells uses a great illustration, I think, of imagining an Anglo-Saxon warrior walking along the streets of Britain in, I don't know, 700 AD, and he feels two things. Okay, this Anglo-Saxon big grizzly warrior. On the one hand, he feels like he wants to go and bash in a Viking, okay? Because Anglo-Saxons bash Vikings in. That's what we do. On the other hand, he feels he quite kind of fancies his clan chief. Now, what's an Anglo-Saxon warrior going to do when he feels those two things? Bash a Viking and quite fancy my chief. Well, he's going to suppress one and activate the other. Why? Because he realizes it's not okay just to let them both go, as it were. His own society is telling him that. There are controls on his inner desires. Now, you flip to New York City in the 21st century. A man is walking down the street. On the one hand, he's a New Yorker. He wants to bash in perhaps a Hispanic immigrant. And on the other hand, he quite fancies his colleague at work of the same sex. What's the 21st century New Yorker going to do? He's going to suppress his desire for violence and let out his desire for homosexual relationships. Why? Not because he believes anything that comes from within is okay, but he's judging everything on the basis of an external standard, that of society. Keller uses the story to say, look, none of us believe we should really be able to act on anything that comes from within. We all agree there are some limitations, and sometimes you have to go against your desires. And the Bible would say, no, look, here, even if we feel we're in the wrong body, we have to go against our desires and our feelings. That's why I think the Bible is pretty clear these kind of transgender changes, first of all, are to be resisted, and second of all, are not to be accepted. Bruce Jenner becoming Caitlyn Jenner is still Bruce Jenner. You can't undo what God has done. We're not de-creators. Chastity Bono becoming Chaz Bono is still chastity, still a woman. We need to be very gracious and careful with how we say that. But it is something we need to hold firm on. Because the last thing I want to say is that gender is a picture of God. It's a picture of God. These differences, as we saw, are meant to image the Trinity in some way. And if we accept, actually, that gender is just a scale that we can change according to what we feel, as if it's just grey through to black and white and not hard and fast, then effectively what we're saying is that the God who created us and these distinctions that he created aren't really there. Everything is just sort of one. We decide for ourselves. We're all just atoms. And it's up to us to sort of place ourselves in this big mush. We can change ourselves. We're denying there's anyone over us creating these differences. It's just a way of muddying the image of God that is in humanity, a way of trying to sort of spatter the mirror with mud. It's an important issue, therefore, and one that even when it makes Christians unpopular, I think we do have to stand strong on. It plays into all the same things, indeed, as the same-sex marriage debate of a year or two ago, for reasons we haven't got time to go into now. So as we finish, what does 1 Corinthians tell us? Yes, it says celebrate and live out your gender, and each of us will have to work out quite what that means. But it reminds us too that God is not oppressive. He's given these things as a gift. He knows what's best for us and loves us. He himself came and took on flesh. He became a human being, became a man in Christ's case. He embraced gender, and ultimately he married the church. We're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which in some places is pictured as a wedding supper, a little foretaste of the great feast we'll celebrate when Christ returns. And when Christ returns, you get the two opposites united, male and female. Christ, the head of his people, the church, the people of God, male and female, are pictured as female, the bride waiting for the husband. If we've got a God who's willing to become one of us and marry us, bind us to himself, despite the fact it cost him his life, despite the fact he had to go through hell on the cross, then we can be sure when he gives us commands, even when they seem to conflict with our desires, they must be for our good. All of us will have difficulties here. We'll have had issues here. We may have suffered here. We may not have a good husband or a good wife. We may not have any husband or wife. But Christ invites us to come and find our real satisfaction and joy in him, the one who loves us, gave his life for us, and will always lead with care, with love, and with a hard and fast determination to bring us safely to heaven. I'm going to pray now. If the band would like to come back, we're going to then sing before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But let's pray.